Please stand for the reading of our sermon text. We read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless us this day, bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would bless Stephen this day as we receive him into pastoral ministry through the rite of ordination. Father, most of all, we pray that you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was sent to us, yes, to be our Lord, but to be our Lord through serving us. Father, would you bless us that we might know him, that we might know him more deeply, that we might trust him, that we might fear him, that we might be served by him, and that we might serve him. Father, we pray these things this day in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good to see you. This is truly a joyous day. This is a joyous day in Stephen's life as he is going to be ordained this morning into pastoral ministry. This is a joyous day in the life of Emmanuel Church. I know several of you have known Lon for several years and some other members of this church, and it's been a great thing to watch from my vantage point over in Birmingham, this church grow. I've heard a lot about this church through the years, and it's a great blessing to be among you this morning. It's also a very exciting time for me. I've gotten to know Stephen over the last several years and have greatly appreciated his abilities, his talents, his gifts, his commitment to the church and to godly scholarship that is worthy of the gospel. And I trust that his ordination this day as an assistant pastor will be but the beginning of a long and fruitful pastoral ministry in Christ's church. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. What is the true nature of pastoral ministry? How does pastoral authority work? What should Stephen's pastoral ministry look like as he labors under the elders of this church to assist them in ministering the gospel to you all as saints of God? What should leadership more generally look like in the church? What does it mean to respond to and submit to and follow the leaders that God has ordained and appointed in his church? Every church, you know, has a particular culture. It has a feel to it, a particular kind of ethos. What should the ethos of the church be? I think that the culture of any given church is heavily dependent upon the view of authority that is embodied by its leaders, by its officers, and by its congregation. One of the biggest things that determines the ethos or feel or culture of any church is its view of authority. And that's really what Jesus is addressing in this passage in Mark chapter 10 that I just read for us. Jesus shows us what makes for a good leader and what makes for good followers. Now, in the verses that come before this section that I just read out of Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be put to death. excuse me, but you get the feeling that James and John, two of his disciples, have they've been daydreaming, or perhaps they just haven't been listening clearly. Perhaps they just didn't believe it. Jesus has been talking about how when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be put to death. But they come and they ask if they can have those seats on his right hand and his left hand when he enters into his glory. Jesus is talking about dying on a cross. They're talking about their position when he enters into his glory. See, they want to be top-ranking officials in the new administration. They want high-ranking posts in Jesus' cabinet. And why not? After all, they're charter members of his organization. Why shouldn't they be right towards the top of the new pyramid of power that is about to be established? But what does Jesus say to them? He says, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup I am about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? What does Jesus mean by these things? Well, Jesus enters into his glory on the cross. That's how Mark has written his gospel. If you look at his gospel as a whole, you see Jesus enters into his glory on the cross. The cup that he drinks is the cup of suffering. It is the cup that he asked the Father to take from him as he agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup is the cross. It is the cup of the Father's wrath. Wrath that we all deserve. See, that cup is poisoned by our sin. But he drinks it on our behalf, suffering the death, suffering the wrath that we deserve so we can go free. But think about this. Who is on Jesus' right hand and left hand when he enters into his glory? Jesus is crucified. There's a cross to the right and a cross to his left. Who's being crucified at his right hand and his left hand when he enters into his glory? Two thieves, two bandits, two political rebels, two men who tried to steal glory rather than offering themselves sacrificially. And James and John certainly could have been crucified as rebels as well had Jesus not redirected their zeal. See, they asked to be on the right and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his glory, but they didn't know what they were asking for. Now, in one sense, we could say the answer to their question is a merciful no. And that's why there's a gentle rebuke here. There's a mild rebuke that Jesus gives to them in verse 40. But in another sense, it becomes a yes. And you see that in verse 39. Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and you will indeed be baptized with this baptism. They too will share in the suffering that brings about the glory of Christ's kingdom. See, ultimately, they will learn what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. That glory comes through sacrifice. They will come to understand the countercultural agenda of Jesus, his countercultural kingdom. They will understand that his kingdom turns power structures and authority relationships inside out and upside down. And indeed, in the rest of this episode that we have here in Mark chapter 10, we see how that happens. Jesus fills it in for us. The other 10 hear about this request of James and John, and of course, they're jealous over it. They're upset by it, that these two disciples would vie for a higher position in the kingdom. They want to get in on the power contest themselves. They want to jockey for position too. They want to elbow their way to the front of the line in Jesus' kingdom. And so they have this argument. And so Jesus launches into teaching on how authority will work in his kingdom. And he contrasts how authority works in his kingdom with the Gentile rulers. He speaks of the Gentile rulers who lord it over their subjects. They're despots. They're tyrants. They subjugate their people through raw power. It's might makes right out there in the world. But Jesus says here that in his kingdom, among his disciples, it's going to be different. The leader will be the servant. The king will be the slave. Glory will come through sacrifice. See, if you demand authority, it will flee from you. But if you serve, authority will flow towards you. Authority, Jesus is saying, true authority, glorious authority, runs downhill. If you lower yourself, it runs to you. It rushes to you. Now think about authority in the world. How is authority portrayed in the world, rulership? It's often depicted by various symbols that we're all familiar with. Symbols like an iron fist, or a sword, or a badge, or a degree, or a title. What's the symbol of Jesus' authority? It's the cross. See, he conquers through sacrifice, he leads through love, he rules through humility. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh. That's what we're remembering, the promise of his coming this time of year. We're about to celebrate his birth, the birth of God in the flesh, the Son of God coming into the world. And yet, what does he tell us here about his coming? When the eternal Son of God comes into the world, he comes to serve. And if we want to share his glory, we need to humble ourselves. We need to assume the posture of a servant as well. See, what Jesus is doing in this passage is revolutionary. He's reconfiguring and transforming the meaning of lordship. He's showing that the Lord is a servant. And if we want to share in his reign, share in his rule, we must assume the posture of servants as well. What I want to do this morning is unpack the meaning of this passage that I've just given you an overview of. I want to unpack the meaning of it in three different ways. First, what it means for every Christian. What every Christian has to understand about the things that Jesus says here. Second, what it means especially for Christian leaders and pastors, including assistant pastors like Stephen, who's being ordained this morning. What it means for someone like Stephen and the position he's about to enter into. What it means for pastoral ministry, authority in the church. And then finally, what it means for the broader church community. What it means for you as a local congregation. What this view of authority means for Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. So first, let's talk about what it means for every Christian. Every Christian must remember why Jesus came. And Jesus tells us in verse 45 why he came. He says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Look, your first calling as a Christian is not to serve Jesus, but to let Jesus serve you. Your first calling as a Christian is not to do something for Jesus, but to receive something that he has done for you. See, Jesus is the Lord, but as Lord, he is servant. He exercises his lordship precisely in serving his subjects. You know, when I was growing up, there was that cheesy Christian song, "Our God is an Awesome God." Okay, I mean, God is awesome. That's fine. I didn't particularly care for the song much. You probably didn't either. But it would be just as theologically correct to sing, "Our God is a humble God." Because when Jesus, God in the flesh, comes among us, he comes in humility. He's born in a manger, in the most impoverished of conditions. When he finally reveals his kingship, he does it not in all kinds of pomp and outward visible glory, but by hanging on a cross. Think about this. I think this view of authority, if I can put it that way, is actually probably more familiar to you than you may realize at first. Obviously, it does turn everything the world has to say about authority upside down, but in another sense, we're kind of familiar with this. Think about this kind of scenario. You know, say you're married and have a child. The first time you bring that child home from the hospital, that child cannot do anything for himself. He is completely helpless. It will be years before he can do even the smallest chores around the house. All he can do when he first comes home is eat and sleep. And mom and dad, who are his masters, what do mom and dad do? Mom and dad run around doing everything for that child. See, the baby's utterly dependent. The parents have utter lordship over that baby. But how do they exercise that lordship? Through service. Through serving that child. The parents rule the child, but that rule takes the shape of service. And in fact, this is why I think Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, he says, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have to accept his service on your behalf the way a child accepts a parent's service on his behalf. You have to see your helplessness the same way we see a baby's helplessness. And just as those parents serve that child, so you have to receive the service that Jesus does on your behalf. That's really what the Lord's service, as we often call it, is all about. What do we do when we gather on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the first day of each week? We come together, not first and foremost to render service to God. We come first and foremost to receive service from the Lord. Not to serve the Lord, but to be served by Him, to receive His gifts. Now, we do respond to Him. There is a kind of service that we offer back to Him, but it comes only after He has first served us. He calls us to worship. He cleanses us of our sin. He speaks to us from His Word. He feeds us at His table. He sends us out with His blessing. It's about what God does. God serving us. God doing all these things for us. See, in serving us in His life and His death, ultimately what Jesus is doing is showing us who God is. The very Godness of God is revealed in His life of service. The very Godhood of God is on display for us as Jesus comes among His people, not to be served by them, but to serve them and to give Himself for them. See, how does Jesus reveal His Lordship? What does He show us about the Godness of God? He shows us that the Lord is one who gives everything for His people, who loves His people with a sacrificial love. He literally loves us to death. He loves us to the point of dying for us, that wretched death on the cross. See, He is a Lord who suffers humiliation, who suffers even death to redeem us, His people. He is a God whose glory is found in His humility, whose majesty is displayed through His weakness. You know, have you ever been around somebody who just serves? They're just a servant. Everywhere you go, they're looking for what kind of jobs they can do. You know, they're always running ahead to get the door for others. They're always going to the back of the line, letting others go ahead of them. They're the one, it's the guy who always picks up the check when you go to lunch, or if you have him over to your house for dinner. Before you know it, he's in the kitchen doing the dishes. Everywhere he goes, he serves, always going above and beyond the call. Well, see, that kind of service, that's a little glimpse of how God deals with us, of what God is showing us about Himself in the life of Jesus. You know, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the visible glory of God, that in Him we behold the glory of God. He is the very revelation of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the Son, Jesus, is the exact representation of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. What is He like? How does this God show His glory? How does He show His majesty and His power and His authority and His cosmic lordship? He shows it through service. See, God is not some kind of cosmic bully that enjoys pushing His little puny creatures around. No, God is as He has revealed Himself in Jesus. In this God, what you see is what you get. And what you see in Jesus is this God serving Himself. Now, see, you could really push this attitude, this posture, this life of service. This is seen in the earthly ministry of Jesus. But really, you can push it back into history, before the incarnation, even into eternity. In Jesus, that eternal service and love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shared with one another and given to each other is turned outward and shared with us as well. See, that's really what Jesus is doing, is turning the life of God inside out so now we can see it. From all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been loving one another and serving one another in humility in this way. Serving one another. And now Jesus, as God in the flesh, comes among us and shows us the life of this God is a life of humble service. The God who reveals Himself in the story of Jesus is the only God who is, and the true God has revealed Himself in this way, in this humility, in this service, ultimately revealing Himself by hanging on a cross, giving Himself to and for others. Yes, God does wear a crown, but it is a crown of thorns. It is so interesting. The first human being in Mark's gospel who confesses that Jesus is truly the Son of God is that Roman centurion who was standing by the cross when he died. He looked at the way this man died and he said, surely this is the Son of God. God reveals himself in service. The first thing all of us need to know about this passage, about Jesus, is he is a servant. He serves us. He came to serve us, to give himself as a ransom for us. But second, then, if this is how Jesus leads, it's how we must lead too. Whenever we find ourselves in positions of leadership, and especially, of course, in the church, this is how we must exercise authority and power as well. Jesus, here in this passage, is transforming how we use power, how we use authority that is entrusted to us. There's no doubt Jesus could have brought in the kind of kingdom that James and John wanted, the kind of thing they were thinking about and talking about, a kingdom of brute force, a kingdom of raw power. See, Jesus could have marched on Jerusalem. He would have found there a whole lot of Jewish revolutionaries who were ready to take up the sword and take down the Roman rulers, take them on. And there's a whole zealot movement at the time, and even Jesus' disciples. There were some who came out of that movement to be followers of Jesus, and that's kind of how they pictured what Jesus would do. All this talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus could have marched on Jerusalem and done that. I found a ready and willing army to do that with him. He could have summoned legions of angels to help him in that battle. But had he simply marched on Jerusalem and conquered in that fashion, it would have accomplished nothing. Because whatever kingdom he would have established that way would have been no different than the kingdom it was replacing. Brute force simply would have been would have given way to brute force. A bigger bully would have taken over the playground. That's all. Jesus has something much more subversive, I would say much more revolutionary in mind. Jesus here is going to rebel against the rebels. He's going to out-revolutionize the revolutionaries. Yes, he's going to conquer. But he's going to conquer through weakness. He's going to overcome the world by dying for the world. He's going to exert his leadership through sacrificial love. Now, of course, Jesus does that in his death on the cross in a once-and-for-all way, in a unique way that cannot be duplicated or repeated. But in doing so, he also gives a pattern for us in union with him to imitate. He gives us a model. This is the shape of authority or the shape of rulership in his kingdom. This is the model, especially for leaders in his kingdom, the pattern that should stand right at the heart of the church's culture. See, church leaders are to model themselves after the Son in their humility, in their willingness to suffer for others, and their willingness to bear burdens for others. See, we could say of Stephen this morning, Stephen is not ordained to be served, but to serve. He's ordained that among you he might be your slave, your servant. Not so he'll have authority to lord it over you as a kind of tyrant or despot, but so that he can stand among you, stoop among you, as one who serves. You know, every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves and we look inside our hearts, every one of us longs to be governed and ruled and shepherded by someone who passionately loves us, by someone who has our best interests at heart, someone who is willing to serve and even suffer for us. That's the kind of leadership we all crave, the kind of authority we all want to be under. And of course, that kind of authority in its perfection and its absoluteness is only found in God. And I think that craving that we have for that kind of king, that kind of ruler, is ultimately a craving for God himself. God made us with that craving because he made us for himself. And that's why if you look all through history and every culture, all the great myths and the fairy tales, the fairy stories, you know, they all end with a good king who rules over his subjects in this kind of way. That's what we all want. It's a universal human desire. But it's also the kind of authority, the kind of shepherding, the kind of rulership that should be found in the ordained servant rulers of the church. Because when a man is ordained, that man becomes a representative, a symbol of God Himself, of Christ Himself, within the community. That's really what ordination is about. We all, of course, represent Christ in a kind of general way. A man who is ordained to pastoral office represents Christ in a special way. And that's why when you look at the Bible's teaching on church government, there is far, far more concern about the character of the men who rule in the church than there is about the details of polity. You know, we could debate for hours on end, does the Bible teach this or that particular form of polity? What about the details? Obviously, the Bible doesn't fill all that in. I do think the Bible gives us a general pattern of church polity, but it's certainly not as clear as the biblical requirements for the character of men that fill these offices in the church. And see, that's because God wants leaders in His church to have a God-like humility. Because otherwise, they cannot truly image and represent and embody God's authority in the congregation. Again, church officers stand in persona Christi. They're representatives of Christ in the community. They stand in Christ's stead. What a pastor is a sort of stand-in for Christ, an icon of image of Christ within the community, manifesting the self-giving, self-effacing style of lordship that Jesus Himself exhibited. See, that's what a pastor is called to do, to emulate that kind of leadership so that the people will have among them a living embodiment of this kind of glory, this kind of authority. So an ordained man, as he teaches and preaches, as he celebrates at the table, as he counsels, as he prays with and for the people of his congregation, in all those things, he's to do all these things as a servant to the flock. See, this is his role. This is what he's set aside for by ordination, to be a representative of Christ. And so he sure better live like it, using the power of his office to serve, using the privileges and prerogatives that come with his office for the good of others. That's what it's all about. Now, no one is sufficient for these things. Stephen, you feeling sufficient for that task? Probably not. No one is. That's what Paul said. Who is sufficient for these things? No one is ever ready to do these things. But in a way, knowing that you're not ready is the key to being ready. It's sort of the paradoxical sign of readiness. You know you're ready when you really feel like you're not. This is a lesson taught in that parallel universe that C.S. Lewis created in his Chronicles of Narnia series. The books that C.S. Lewis wrote, the stories he wrote, I think make this point very, very well. You may remember who the first Narnian king was. It was this man named Frank who had been just a lowly cabbie in the city of London. And he gets pulled into Narnia. And he was last in this world, but he becomes first in that world. And in all the interchanges that Frank has with others, you see this incredible humility displayed. But it's a humility that leads to exaltation because Frank is humble, Aslan exalts him. In fact, when he meets Aslan, he has this sense that they've somehow met before, kind of a deja vu kind of a feeling. Aslan asks Frank if he wants to stay in Narnia. And Frank says, yes, if my wife can join me. So Aslan somehow magically pulls his wife into Narnia as well, and then he crowns these two simple country folk as the first king and queen of Narnia. But when Aslan says that they will be royalty, and that they will rule Narnia, and they will name its creatures, and they will ensure justice among its creatures and protect them from their enemies, Frank objects to this. Frank doesn't feel ready for this. He says, I don't have the education for this. I'm not ready for this. Listen to how this unfolds. It's really an amazing scene. Aslan says to him, you shall rule and name all these creatures and do justice among them and protect them from their enemies when enemies arise. And enemies will arise, for there is an evil witch in this world. Frank swallowed hard two or three times and cleared his throat. Begging your pardon, sir, he said, and thanking you very much, I'm sure, which my missus does the same, but I ain't no sort of chap for a job like that. I never had much education, you see. And Aslan proceeds to ask him a series of questions. Well, said Aslan, Can you use a spade and a plow and raise food out of the earth?
Yes, sir, I can do a bit of both of that sort of work, being brought up like it.
Can you rule these creatures kindly and fairly, remembering that they are not slaves like the dumb beasts of the world you were born in, but talking beasts and free subjects?
I see that, sir, replied the cabbie. I tried to do the square thing by them all.
And would you bring up your children and grandchildren to do the same?
It'd be up to me to try, sir. I'd do my best, wouldn't we know it?
And you wouldn't have favorites either among your own children or among the other creatures, or let any hold another under.
I never could abide such goings on, sir, and that's the truth.
And if enemies came against the land, for enemies will arise, and there was war, would you be the first in the charge and the last in retreat?
Well, sir, said the cabbie very slowly,
the chap don't exactly know till he's been tried.
I dare say I might turn out ever such a soft one. Never did no fighting except with my fists. I try, that is, I hope I try, to do my bit.
Then, said Aslan, you will have done all that a king should do. Your coronation will be held presently, and you and your children and grandchildren shall be blessed, and some will be kings of Narnia, and others will be kings of Archenland, which lies yonder over the southern mountains. That's just a beautiful, amazing scene. In fact, I think you could take those questions that Aslan asks to Frank the cabbie, and with slight rewording, you could turn them from coronation vows into church ordination vows, because it's really the same thing. See, Stephen, if you do all you can to serve the people that God has entrusted to you, if you use your gifts on their behalf, if you seek to protect them from the evil one, protecting them from error, helping them to fight and resist temptation, if you work to assist the other elders and pastor in this church, you will have done all that a pastor can do. And that, I think, is what this passage in Mark's gospel charges you with. See, Frank embodies this. Frank shows us what godly authority looks like. Frank the cabbie from London, who's now going to be king. Frank knows he's not ready. He knows he's not sufficient. He knows he's not up to the task. But he wants to serve. He wants to love. He wants to be just. He wants to defend and encourage and protect. That's godly leadership. And every pastor is called to be a Frank. See, leadership is not a privilege you claim. It's a gift you humbly offer. And Stephen, I must tell you that in your role as an assistant here, these are the things that Christ is calling you to do, to represent His authority among these people in all that you do, as you take on the obligations and the privileges of this office. And then one last thought. We've seen what this means for us as Christians. We've seen what this means for pastors and other leaders, how they're to lead the way Christ leads. But what about the church as a whole? What does this mean in the church's relationship to the world? See, the church has a kind of authority in the world, in society. What does this mean for the church body, the church as an institution, as a family, as a body of people? Living in a worldly society, a worldly culture. This kind of loving service is to characterize the culture of the church as a whole. In a way, you could say what Jesus is doing here is giving an agenda for the whole community. Do you want to be a church that conquers this city, this area, with the gospel? Do you want to see politics and education and family life and business life all transformed by the gospel? Do you want to see those things happen so that the social structures around you, so that the institutions here, all come to serve the greater good of God's kingdom? Is that what you want? Is that what you long for? Is that what you pray to see happen? Well, if so, then Jesus says, you must serve. You must be willing to suffer. See, the church serves and suffers her way to glory. This is how the kingdom came foundationally in the life and especially the death of Jesus. But it's the way the kingdom continues to come. As we lay our lives down, as we give our lives for the sake of the world.
See, this kind of service, it really starts. You really begin by learning how to serve one another in your church family. That's really what comes first. The overflow of that then touches and transforms the world around you. See, the way to subvert Gentile rulership in the world is to practice Christ-like service in all your communal relations and interactions. You let that then spill over into everything you do, everything you're involved in the world. See, Christ-like cruciform humility does not mean that you withdraw into a little Christian enclave. That often sounds to us like the way to go. That would be the way to stay safe and to stay pure, right? But really, that's the way to be useless. You know, good to the kingdom of God, if that's what you do. We're called to engage the world around us, but not on its own terms. Rather, on the gospel's terms. See, our model for engaging the world around us is found in Jesus. It's found in the cross. See, if we run our churches according to models found in the world, if we use models from the corporate business world, or if we try to change the culture using models drawn from political activism, we are bound to fail because that's not the way the kingdom of God comes. The church's leadership, the church's influence and power in the world is service-based, not power-based. And so we have to be a downwardly mobile people. We have to be willing to stoop and serve even the lowliest. We have to be willing to imitate Jesus' own itinerary as he moved from the high glory of heaven itself to his birth in a manger, to his death on a cross. He moved from glory, the highest glory, to the depths of service and humility. See, Jesus replaced the love of power with the power of love and calls us to share in that now, to do the same. See, we have been served by Christ himself. He loved you and gave himself for you as a ransom to set you free. But why has he set you free? Why did he give his life as a ransom? Ransoms are given in order to set hostages or set slaves free. But Jesus set us free through the ransom of his own life in order that we might be re-enslaved to God himself, in order that we might be slaves of God, and indeed slaves of one another. Because that's how his kingdom works. That's the way authority should work in the church. That should be the very heart of the church's culture. See, we reign with Jesus. Ephesians 2 says we are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. We represent his lordship in the world. In a way, we get what James and John were asking for, what they desire. A place of rule in his kingdom. But what does it look like if you represent the rule of Jesus? How do you show that rule for? How do you demonstrate it? How do you put it on display? Through service. Through making yourself a slave of those around you. And just as Jesus gave his life for the sake of the world, so in him we are called to give ourselves for the sake of the world as well. Just as Jesus poured out his life as a drink offering for the life of the world, so he now calls us to pour out our lives in deeds of kindness and mercy for the life of the world. And if we serve him, we shall reign with him in his glory. That's his promise to us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would grant us places at the right and left hand of Jesus. But Father, we know that those places, those positions of power, union with Christ on his throne, is only granted to those who are willing to humble themselves. Humble themselves enough to receive Jesus' service on their behalf. Father, we know we can't do anything for you that is worthwhile. All we can do is receive Jesus' service for us. Help us to do so in humility. But Father, in union with him now, help us to be servants in your kingdom, servants of one another, servants of the world. That in us and through us and by means of us, as your instruments and agents, that we might show forth your glorious humility and love and mercy and kindness in the world, that we might show the world that Jesus has come to turn things upside down and inside out. Father, may we understand these things, may we live them out, may we show forth this kind of posture of servanthood in all that we do.
knowing your promise of glory to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.